going to take to conclusion our brief study of what we've called the prosperity gospel, or health and wealth teaching, or word faith teaching. This teaching, which has in truth brought some rather bizarre practices, bizarre notions into the wider Christian mainstream, and given to us really a number of causes for concern about their doctrines, about God, about the plan of salvation that we were beginning to consider last week, all of these matters which rather relegated God to a lower position than he truly occupies, gives to Satan some strong hold and some place of tenure which he doesn't actually possess on the earth. It introduces a whole new legality which is quite alien from the scripture, which seemingly is a rule book that God and Satan and everybody else has to play by, and also subscribe to this whole principle of faith which God himself has to sort of plug into, and which we also can copy God and plug into ourselves. Well, we saw that the teaching about Christ's divinity is very short of what is biblical truth, and that what is said of him during his time here upon earth really was way, way wide of the mark as to who he is in his divinity. Apparently that was all left behind because that was against the rules, and Satan could complain that it wasn't fair if the Lord Jesus Christ came as God. And so it is reasoned he must have left his divine privileges behind and worked here simply as a man anointed by the Spirit. Well, this evening we take that a little bit further and consider how Christ atoned for our sin according to these word faith, these prosperity gospel teachers. Let's just remind ourselves of a key passage which illuminates this, which is Romans and chapter 3 and verses 23-25. Here we read, "For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." That here we see that Christ had to die on the cross as a propitiation. His blood had to be shed to appease the wrath of God. God's anger against sin, his righteous anger, sin could not be passed over. God in his forbearance permitted the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to stand temporarily, but this was never a full satisfaction, because only a man could pay the price. Only the blood of a man could atone for the lives of others. But here he demonstrates his righteousness, that righteousness is enacted, justice is done and seen to be done. One does die, not an animal, but a man. But that man being the special one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he propitiates the wrath of God. He meets the righteous requirements of the law in himself, sinless as he is, and God's wrath is no longer upon the sinner. It has been exhausted on his Son. The Son has propitiated, taken away, appeased, pacified the wrath of God. And of course, then for us, consequences are marvellous, because that matter is dealt with the Godward direction of our salvation. We now are free from our sin. We are not to pay for it. Christ has. Its pollution and power in our lives is being diminished because the Spirit of God indwells us. And so progressively we are being transformed and changed. And the consequences in eternity are undone. We won't go to hell. We will go to heaven. Of course, all of these things we are very familiar with. As we are also with that passage, or one verse of that passage, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean in this respect, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ah, something happens here. This verse, which we would look at and say, well, when it says that he who knew no sin, the sinless one, became sin, was accounted as a sinner, was reckoned to be a sinner, though of course he wasn't, and he remains ever pure in his person, he was accounted as a sinner, that through him we might become the righteousness of God, because God, because of Christ, accounts us righteous. But this is not what the word faith teachers say this verse means. Benny Hinn, let us hear his words. Ladies and gentlemen, he says, the serpent is a symbol of Satan. He's thinking here particularly of the bronze serpent that was put up on the pole and which all could look to when they were in the wilderness and they were being bitten by the snakes. Jesus Christ knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. You say, what did you say? What blasphemy is this? No, you hear this. He did not take my sin, he became my sin. Sin is the nature of hell. Sin is what made Satan. It was sin that made Satan. Jesus said, I'll be sin. I'll go to the lowest place. I'll go to the origin of it. I won't just take part in it. I'll be the totality of it. When Jesus became sin, sir, he took it from A to Z, I suppose A to Z, I should say, American-wise there, and said no more. Think about this. He became flesh that flesh might become like him. He became death so dying man can live. He became sin so sinners can be righteous in him. He became one with the nature of Satan, so all those who have the nature of Satan can partake of the nature of God. He's saying a lot more there than 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 would yield itself to us to mean. We say, yes, he who knew no sin became sin, not in the fact that in his nature he became a sinner, or that he became impure and satanic in his nature, but he was regarded as a sinner. He was looked upon as a transgressor. He was accounted as a sinner. Not that he actually was. Benny Hinn is saying that actually he took on the whole nature of the devil. In some transaction that took place there, when he became sin, he received the nature of the devil. And so he lost his purity, and he lost his impeccable nature and character. Let's hear Kenneth Copeland on this. The spirit of Jesus accepting that sin and making it to be sin, he separated from his God, and in that moment, he's a mortal man capable of failure, capable of death. Not only that, he's fixing to be ushered into the jaws of hell. And if Satan is capable of overpowering him there, he'll win the universe, and mankind is doomed. Don't get the idea that Jesus was incapable of failure, because if he had been, it would have been illegal. So here he is, he's accepted in himself the nature of Satan, he's become sin, he's taken the whole nature of that, according to this teaching, he's now capable of failure. He's now this weak and puny individual, he's lost his purity and his power, he is now capable of failure. And there's a great risk now, because we'll look at this in a moment, he's apparently going to go down into hell, and there Satan is going to have his hold on him, and he could overpower him. There is a real risk here that the whole thing is going to collapse utterly. Ah, you see, we've got this illegality matter again coming into it. There is this higher law that everybody has to subscribe to, God included. And it is this again, that somehow it has to be to give Satan a chance or to prevent him from being able to say, well, just a minute, this isn't fair. The Lord Jesus Christ had to surrender his divinity, surrender his power and purity and righteousness. He has to be capable of moral and sinful failure. So there we are, and this otherwise would be illegal. So in fact, and we're beginning to see this here, it wasn't the cross itself that obtained our salvation. According to the word faith teachers, there was something a lot more that went on after he died. The 3 days between his death and his resurrection are key events within that time which go towards our salvation. Here's Frederick Price, who is one of these teachers. This is what he says. Do you think the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself, and to serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus, and they dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sentence. Kenneth Copeland. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. There were still 3 days and nights to go through before he went to the throne. Jesus' death on the cross was only the beginning of the complete work of redemption. Well, we say this is rather strange teaching to us. We've just come through Easter time, and that text in John's Gospel, chapter 19, when our Lord, verse 30 I think it is, pronounces "it is finished." Well, we take that to mean that he has borne our sin, that he has died for our sin, he has received that suffering, tasted death, and now actually physically died. Those were his words, some of the words he uttered before he died. And we say, well, that was it. His resurrection was the proving. It wasn't actually the achieving, it was showing he'd already accomplished it by his death. And his resurrection was the vindication and validation. It was the authentication, the proof of who he was. But now we're told, no, that wasn't it. That wasn't it at all. It wasn't finished on the cross. Far from it. There was more to happen yet. He had to go down into hell, separated from God, and Satan had him bound there, thrown a net over him, and taken him down there to torture him and to act upon him in this fashion. We are told further about this, that in hell he suffered for you and for me, says Kenneth Copeland. Ah, but now we learn that this law that has been above us all right through this, and this illegality which we've been so conscious of and which God has to work hard to keep on the right side of this law, Satan has actually blundered badly. Here's Kenneth Copeland. The Bible says hell was made for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. It was not made for men. Satan was holding the Son of God there illegally. The trap was set for Satan, and Jesus was the bait. Or hear him again. The devil forgot to take into consideration that Jesus hadn't sinned himself, but rather had merely become sin as a result of the sin of others. So, this was why our salvation hinged upon. God outwitted the devil. God outsmarted him. God knew the law better than the devil knew it. And so he allows his Son to die on the cross, allows him to go into hell, so the devil's got hold of him and thinks, wonderful, we've got him here now, and we'll whip him and do what we want with him and torture him. But he was being held illegally. It's as if a lawyer sort of knocks on the door and says, ahem, sorry to interrupt this, but you're holding him against the law. You're going to have to let him go. You don't, this is not for him in hell here, you're holding him here illegally. You've fallen for the legal trap that we set for you, and now we've got you. You've had it. You've blown your case now, and you've lost your power because you've acted illegally. Really, it was an oversight by the devil. The devil forgot to take into consideration that Jesus hadn't sinned himself, but rather had merely become sin as a result of the sin of others. Well, there he is. He made a big legal blunder there. Missed the small print. And that was it. Our salvation, it appears, hinged upon that. If it hadn't have been that the devil was forgetful and didn't know the law rather as well as it appeared that God did, then the whole thing probably would have fallen apart by this. Well, this is far, far away from the teaching of the Bible. There's nothing of this, is there? This isn't where salvation was procured for us. It wasn't those days after the cross. It was on the cross. There's no teaching that the devil took him and tortured him and abused him in this way, and then suddenly was caught out, and after those 3 days, then the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life before his eyes and shocked him and terrified him, which is what some of these other teachers tell us. No, this is a new teaching. This is a novelty. And so our salvation is shifted away from on the cross, where his blood was shed as a propitiation to pacify the wrath of God, and instead, our salvation is a matter of getting that power back from the devil. That's been the problem. The devil's got this power. He got it illegally there, but now he's got it, and we've got to do something clever to outwit him, and that this legal loophole that our Lord uses here was the way that he managed finally to get control back over all the things that he wanted. In fact, they teach that when our Lord Jesus Christ was in hell, that he himself was born again there, because he had himself taken sin into himself and now had seemingly some degree of a sinful nature. He too had to be born again. And here is Charles Capps telling us about this and other of these teachers. Jesus was born again in the pit of hell. He was the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead. He started the church of the firstborn in the gates of hell. He went down to the gates and started his church there. The church started when Jesus was born again in the gates of hell. And what he's actually saying is that when we are born again, it's just like when the Lord Jesus was born again, because he was this emaciated person, this weak, puny, unrighteous person there down in hell, and then God's power met with him when this legal thing had all unravelled, and the Christ then came back from the dead and was alive again. He was born again, apparently. He too had to be born again. And that is like a pattern of how we are to be born again, so Charles Capps and others teach. Kenneth Copeland, on one occasion, actually goes further than that. He says this. God said, apparently, a born-again man defeated Satan, the firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, God said, apparently, you are the very image, Kenneth Copeland, and the very copy of that one. And I said, well, now you don't mean. You couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that I had the knowledge of the word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing, because you're a reborn man too. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, in effect, this, that if Kenneth Copeland had been down in hell when Jesus Christ was there, and had known as much of the word as the Lord Jesus did, and Kenneth Copeland, or you and me, could have procured our own salvation, we too could have, if we'd had sufficient of the word which the Lord Jesus Christ had. It's a new sort of element to this, just to confuse it a bit here, but supposedly this revelation had been received, that because it was a born-again man that defeated Satan, we're born again people, so we could have defeated him if we'd just been a bit smarter and known the word faith teachings a bit better. So really, we're almost losing sight here of our Saviour and of his mediation on our behalf. It's disappearing from view, and no wonder. You'll notice that Frederick Price, in the quote that I read earlier, said that if the punishment for our sin was to die on the cross, if that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. You realise there that he's well wide of the mark. Of course the thieves couldn't have paid our price. They were sinners themselves. They had to die for their own sin. And it's an indication, because he's actually quoting there E.W. Kenyon, who was one back in the 19th century and the earlier part of the 20th century, one of the forerunners of this sort of branch of teaching, who taught the same thing. And he's just sort of borrowed that teaching, and it's just sort of gone on and circulated around these teachers. But a completely erroneous understanding. The thieves couldn't have paid the price for anybody's sin. They were sinners. They would have had to die for their own sin, as we would have to die for our sin. But that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died for our sin. And so not only is the atonement not properly understood, but there's completely false reasoning, complete misunderstanding here of the severity of sin and what was needed to pay the price for our sin. Blood was needed, the blood of Christ. He had to pay the price. The thieves couldn't, but he had to. And so there is this absolutely false reasoning and false understanding of the atonement. So there we see that they haven't grasped sin. They haven't understood it and its severity. They haven't understood the person of God and his relationship to the world, the place of the devil and where he occupies it. Instead, they have a sort of dualism, which is that you have God on one side, the devil on the other. They both sort of have equal power. They're both sort of vying with each other. Like God was on the outside. Remember last week that quote, he's sort of on the outside trying to get in, and he finds Abraham and manages to get a deal with him to sort of get back into the world. Because on that reading, the devil's got equal power with God. And God is having to sort of outmaneuver him and get round here, and the atonement all hinges on this legal technicality, and Satan blunders and got him and I'm in. It's this dualism that God and Satan are sort of on a par, and both of them are sort of accessing this sort of power of faith which is above, and which almost in this respect is superior to God, this something that is beyond God. And there we see the mistakes that come, and how the atonement is misunderstood, and the person of Christ is misunderstood, and a whole gamut of things follow. Well, I'm going to move on now to look at matters of Christian living. Apparently, through all of this confusion, you become a Christian. These things, when you grasp them, you somehow become a Christian, and now you have to live the Christian life. This is where faith comes very much back into play. Faith is the key. Kenneth Copeland, Faith-Filled Words, put the law of the Spirit of life into operation. If we get hold of this, the law of the Spirit of life, and how faith-filled words can make that work for us, then we really are going to be in business. Here he is again. When, he says, you get your system in proper sequence and your mind renewed to the Word of God, where it thinks in line with the New Testament, you'll find out that your mind has no pressure on it. It performs as the carefully programmed computer that it really is. You call on it, it goes die-die-bom-bom, gets the scripture, shifts it into gear, and tells the body, the word says that we are healed. You get yourself straightened up. You are not to operate in sickness. The body does what it is told and receives healing. And it's as simple as that, apparently. You're accessing this power, using faith. You have to speak it, you have to verbalize it. And that gets you in tune with it. It's like this sort of computer. You get the right input and it churns out the right answer, and there you are. If it's healing that you want, you speak to your body and you say, you're going to get well, you're going to be healed. Speak those words to it, and apparently this is all in the promise of God in the scripture. And then it will all just happen in sequence. Die, die, bomb, bomb, to quote Sir Kenneth Copeland there. And you'll get the healing that you want. You're using these faith-filled words. Here we go again, Kenneth Copeland. When you get to the place where you take the word of God and build an image on the inside of you of not having crippled legs, not having blind eyes, but when you close your eyes, you see yourself just leap out of that wheelchair, it will picture that in the Holy of Holies, and you will come out of there. You will come out, he promises to us. And then Kenneth Hagin, another of these teachers, faith kept only in your heart will never bring healing to your body, the infilling of the Spirit, or an answer to prayer. But faith in your heart, released through your lips, will bring results. Word faith. You've got to say the words. You've got to make your faith work by speaking, positively confessing that you're going to get well, or you're going to get a lot of money, or whatever it is. By keeping your actions and your confession in line with the word, the desired result will come to pass. And Kenneth Hagin, that was Kenneth Copeland, now Kenneth Hagin, get your mind on the answer. See yourself as having received. Constantly affirm, even in the face of contradictory evidence, that God has heard your prayer because the Word says so. That's when you'll get results. You have to believe you've got it before you can receive it. The believing comes before the receiving. That's where you have these people that are ill and quite evidently ill, but denying that they are ill and refusing medical help, because to get medical help would be to say, I'm actually sick. Whereas they've got to say, no, I'm not sick, I'm not receiving that, I'm going to confess that I'm going to get well, and I'm not going to receive the negative confession that I'm ill, because then I will be ill, and so I'm not taking medicine, and I'm not going to the doctor. And tragically, people have died because of that belief and that kind of counsel that they have received, that they keep their actions in line with their confession. They act as if they're well. So, well, people don't go to the doctor, I won't go to the doctor. People who are well don't take tablets for their condition, so I'm not going to take my tablets because I haven't got a condition. And so you keep your actions in conformity with your words to express your faith, and some people end up even more ill, or they end up dead. What about prosperity? Well, there's health, and then there's wealth. We're meant to have that too, apparently. Kenneth Hagin. God wants his children to eat the best, he wants them to wear the best, he wants them to drive the best cars, and he wants them to have the best of everything. Frederick Price tells us this: by walking in God's financial plan, you can have the $15,000 automobile, wear the $300 suit, and buy the $100 designer shoes. God doesn't care. He wants his kids to look good. I don't know how those prices when he first gave those figures now compare with today's, but I think the Volvo there, my Volvo on the driveway, will be sweating a little to hear that apparently this is where we should be at, and should be all of us driving some swanky models around the lanes of Derbyshire there, and designer clothes, and turning heads in the street. And this is apparently what we're meant to be having and meant to be doing. And of course, if you don't get it, you're not to then say, well, I'm poor and I'm meant to be poor. No, no, you're meant to say, I'm meant to be rich, and I'm going to see myself in this great car driving around and heading off to wherever in this vast automobile, and I'm going to see myself in some designer suit, and I'm not going to say, well, I think I'm meant to have what I've got here. No, and you're meant to confess that until you receive the wealth as well as the health. Now, one of the scriptures they're very fond of quoting to this end, particularly regarding our health and that we should all be healthy people and not have any sickness, is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, which is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4. Of our Lord's ministry, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And they take that and they say, well, look, healing must be in the atonement, because he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That if he took our infirmities and our sicknesses when he died upon the cross, then we can claim in the atonement all of our healing. It's all of it there. And they take that passage to try to prove that point. What, of course, it is making us realize here is that when our Lord was healing the sicknesses of the people of his day, it was like a picture of what he was doing in a spiritual sense. That he was taking all of the sins, all of our moral infirmities, all of our spiritual and moral sickness upon himself. It was an indication of this ministry that he had come to bring. It wasn't there a promise that everything that was regarding our health was to be found in the atonement. He was saying that, yes, spiritual health will be found in the atonement, and indeed he has power to heal body and mind and much else besides. But it is not something that is guaranteed in the atonement. when he healed, and of course he healed with power and authority, none went away from him partially healed or unsatisfied in that respect. All went away from him. We learnt there they brought all who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. But all of this was a picture of him bearing there, taking the sicknesses of people as an indication of what he was going to do on the cross, when he was going to take all of the sickness. That is not something that is guaranteed within the atonement. And so they take that passage and try to make it sound as if that is a guarantee that will never fail, and which is there in the Word of God, and therefore we just apply it and it will work. Again, that passage I read from the first week that we considered this in Mark's Gospel, where we are told this in chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. But that is not carte blanche for every selfish whim or desire we have. That's not saying there, well, you can just step outside of all the other revealed truth of God's word, what God is asking of us and requiring of us, and saying, well, I can just set that aside because here's this promise that whatever I fancy asking for, I just have to believe it, I receive it. And that's to fly in the face of all the other scriptures which point us toward the need for sanctification and show us clearly that we are to be satisfied with what we have, and godliness with contentment is great gain. And it is taken again out of context. If it was taken exactly in context, we should all be standing in front of Christ's stand and the hill it's on and sort of demanding that that go and fall away somewhere, and seemingly it should all be happening all the time because it's no different to anything else. And yet, of course, our Lord wasn't meaning that we should literally do that, but he was saying that our God is a God who answers prayer when we pray according to his will. And his will is not that we all drive great fast cars, or that we all have the largest houses in the county, or anything else like that. God may bless us with such things, but they're not things that we are to set out with a desire that that's what we're going to have, and that's what we're going to become. So again, the scripture is taken out of context. Well, I move towards conclusion. I think we've seen enough to realise that one conclusion that is valid is that God is systematically demoted in this teaching. That he is rendered powerless and subject to higher laws. He's an onlooker. He has to use faith as we do. He has to watch that he's not outside of the legal court that apparently he's answerable to. He's a stranger in his own world. And Christ, who Christ of their teaching, is a much devalued Christ. The glorious Christ that we know, who had to be God to be able to pay the price for our sins as well as man, but a rather weaker Christ, a more powerless Christ, one capable of sin and indeed who actually takes on the nature of Satan on the cross. Frederick Price alerts us here to something he's going to say that is going to make our hair stand on end when he says this. Now this is a shocker, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him. And the way we let him or give him permission is through prayer. Kenneth Copeland tells us this: I was shocked when I found out who was the biggest failure in the Bible. Actually, is the biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. And you're not a failure till you say you're one. So, at least, God didn't go into the negative confession side of things and, having found himself on the outside of the world, declare, well, this has all gone wrong, I must be a failure. But apparently, according to Kenneth Copeland, actually that's what he is, and he is therefore not the God of the Bible that we know, who is no failure at all. His plans and purposes, he carries forth and executes them perfectly. We're always told, isn't it, that he was shocked, and this is a shocker, and these are indeed shocking things that they are taught, that God needs our permission to work on the earth. We need his permission to do anything on the earth. But remember that Adam, as they conceive of him, had all of these powers and this dominion. It's a greater dominion than the Bible actually expresses or allows him. But Adam had all of this power, he had all of this dominion and control, he was on a sort of parity with God in this respect. So of course, when we recover what Adam lost and are born again, we're elevated ourselves to this same place. So while God is being demoted, then we find that we have become supermen and superwomen by this teaching. Here we are, Kenneth Copeland. God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God, even. So here we have it. Adam was occupying this great place of prominence. Kenneth Hagin tells us, man was created on terms of equality with God, and he could not stand in God's presence with any consciousness of inferiority. God has made us as much like himself as possible. He made us the same class of being that he is himself. Man lived in the realm of God. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We're Christ. Kenneth Copeland tells us, you need to realize that you're not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. You are all God. And from this we come to really a blasphemous teaching that is indicating that we have this equality with God and that we are God. And this was very forcefully put. Maurice Cirillo, who does various missions to London, or he has in the past, here says what he says here. Did you not know that from the beginning of time the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself? Who are you? Come on, who are you? Come on, say it. Sons of God. Come on, say it. And what does work inside us, brother, is that manifestation of the expression of all that God is and all that God has. And when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Maurice Cirillo. You're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. Well, if that's not blasphemy, I don't know what is. And he's not alone in saying that. Kenneth Copeland says you don't have a God in you. You are one. And he's emphatic in that. So we find, yes, what we had suspected, that man is the center stage in all of this. That we are the ones who are empowered, we run the show, we are able to call the shots, we're able to make things happen just as we want. Kenneth Hagin's words, God saying it would be a waste of their time to pray for me to give them the victory, they have to write their own ticket. You get down, you sort it all out. God's virtually powerless in all of that. He's waiting for you to, almost like a genie in the lamp, what are your wishes? And he'll do them. And until you ask him, well, he doesn't know what to do, and there's nothing he will do or can do for you. And it also follows from this that they teach that the church is going to manifest more and more of this. It's the body of Christ, and so it's going to be filled with power and do all of these great works, which apparently are just waiting there for us to do, which God cannot do independently. He's having to wait for us to really get hold of this vision and get hold of this idea and to use the power which is there available. So it leads us then into rank heresy, rank blasphemy, and these are not isolated instances of this. It elevates man way above the place that God has appointed for us. For sure, God has honoured us with much. For sure, Adam was given dominion over the world. For sure, we are priests and kings to rule with God. But we don't usurp God, and we don't wrest his kingship from him. He's not relegated to almost a menial servant at our beck and call. We are not at liberty to dream our own fantasies and say, well, it's in the Bible and we've got this promise that whatever we ask for, we're going to get, and that gives us carte blanche. We are much more his servants. He is the great king, and we have to humble ourselves. There's no humility in this teaching. There is no sense of the fear of God in this teaching. It trespasses in areas of Christ's divinity and the character of God. It alters and interferes with the atonement and the whole plan of salvation. There's much more that could be said. You perhaps have seen on video or heard of some of the financial scandals that surround some of these teachers and their lavish lifestyles. They are always at the heart of the most odd and bizarre practices. They're the ones who are the most adept at getting whole rooms of people to fall over. And, you know, if I was one of these, I'd have my jacket off by now and be hurling it at you or something for you to all receive an anointing and such nonsense as this. They're at the forefront of the most overt and the most bizarre and the most odd of practices to go with their odd and bizarre doctrines. Perhaps just to mention the whole manner of their money. Very good at getting people to part with money. And it's put like this, that you ought to give a lot of money to a ministry as a demonstration of your faith. They call that money seed faith. You're planting a seed. It's like you're planting your faith there and it's going to grow. It's an indication before God that you're taking this whole matter of faith seriously, and here you are, you're planting it in your money and you're going to watch it grow. And I'll promise you, if you give a dollar, you'll get 10 back, you'll get 100-fold back or something like that. But of course, all it does really is line the pockets of these ministries and these ministers and help to fund their helicopters and large houses and everything else that goes with the whole show. So we see then that they have taken the church a long way away from its biblical moorings. I wish I could say, well, these are just isolated people out there who've no influence at all on the church. Benny Hinn is a bestseller. Kenneth Copeland, his broadcasts are on the satellite televisions and things. Big in America, big over in this country too. And there are a whole host of others whose names I haven't quoted, but who have influence and have their own shows and programs and are being watched by millions of Christians and people who have an interest in the Christian faith. They have the music, masters of manipulation, dazzling people, eloquent speakers, create the atmosphere with the way they tell their stories. But men of God, are they? Well, I leave you to draw your own conclusion from that. Faulty doctrine, faulty gospel, faulty practice. And we need to be alert to these things because they're prevalent in this day. And it may be that the Lord may bring some people escaping from this error across our path that we may be a little better informed to be able to help if we should meet them by God's grace.